May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as a tip of the hat to tonight's Oscars, I'm going to start with an analogy from the world of drama. Admittedly, it's a theatrical analogy, not a film analogy, but this is the best I can do. It comes from Bishop and scholar N.T. Wright, who describes Scripture and our relationship with Scripture as being like a play in five acts. The first act is creation. The second act is the fall. The third act is Israel. The fourth act is Jesus. And the fifth act is the church. Now, Wright says, imagine this is like an ancient manuscript we've discovered. We find this play, we find the five acts, we've got all four intact, but the fifth act, alas, pages have been lost. We've got the first few pages of that fifth act, and we've got the very last page, but there's a gap in between them. So we know what has come before, and we know how it ends. What are we to do with it? Well, he suggests that what you do is this. If your actor is doing a play like that, you have to improvise your way to the final page. You know everything that's happened beforehand. You know where it's going. And you're called to improvise. Now, of course, all analogies break down somewhere because we, as a church, don't improvise on our own. We improvise with one another. And we improvise under the guidance and presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's a pretty great analogy. This analogy reminds us that we are part of the great story, a story which is bigger than us. And this analogy reminds us where we are in the story. Lent is a time for us to reflect on where we are in the story and how we are doing with the holy improvisation to which we have been called. Are we being faithful to where we have been? Are we being faithful to where we are going? During the 40 days of Lent, we particularly recall our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness. So that's one act ago. Jesus was the fourth act, remember? And we also recall Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. That's two acts ago, so that's act three. And doing this helps us, the people of God, remember where we are in the fifth act. This morning's reading from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth is a particularly fitting scripture reading for Lent because Paul reminds the Corinthians, and by extension us, all the church, all Christians, he reminds us all of the story of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And he takes us all back two acts ago to the story of the Exodus. He reminds the Corinthian Christians who were primarily Gentile of Gentile extraction that the people of Israel are the spiritual ancestors of all Christians, and that their story is relevant to us. Yes, they're in a different act of the story, but they're all part of the same story. Paul goes on to explore that relevance by revealing some of the deep foreshadowing and allegory and analogy which is found in the book of Exodus and which links Israel's story to your story and my story. He begins by reminding us that the Israelites were led and directed by the presence of God in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire during the night. As we see in Paul's writing and other writings of the early church, the cloud and fire of God's presence was understood as a type and foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to describe the people of Israel crossing through the waters of the Red Sea, and he calls it a kind of, quote, baptism into Moses, in which their identity as God's people was confirmed. Thus, Israel experienced a kind of prefiguring of the Christian experience of baptism in water and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." And so Paul is telling us that the people of Israel had a kind of sacramental experience which pointed towards and was fulfilled in our rite of baptism. Paul then goes on to describe the manna which God fed to the people of Israel, and he calls it spiritual food. And using a more complicated imagery, Paul describes God's provision of water from the rock for the Israelites as coming directly from Christ, who was symbolically and mystically present in the rock. The miraculous water is seen as a foretaste of the blood of Christ as found in the wine of Christ's new covenant. Paul is telling us that not only does the story of the Exodus reveal a kind of prefiguring of the sacrament of baptism, but it also reveals a prefiguring of the bread and wine of the Eucharist. But here comes the hard part. Paul tells us that despite having advantages not unlike those we have as Christians, the people of Israel having something like baptism, something like Eucharist, he tells us that even though they had that, the people of Israel sinned against the Lord, that most of them displeased God, and that as a result of sin, quote, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." In other words, Paul is warning the Corinthian church and us to not presume on God's grace, putting Christ to the test, and as it says in verse 9. And yes, Paul would affirm that baptism really incorporates us into Christ's family. And he would affirm that, yes, the Eucharist really brings us into communion with the crucified and risen Christ. For instance, in the same 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, so this is just a bit just after the bit we've read. So if you're thinking, well, it's far-fetched thinking there's Eucharist in the Old Testament, well, listen to what Paul goes on to say. He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," in Greek that's Eucharist, "for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." But Paul is saying that as important as baptism and Eucharist is, as a sign and means of God's grace, that he reminds us that these gospel sacraments are not magic charms. They are huge privileges, which, like all privileges, have corresponding responsibilities. God's gifts of salvation, of eternal relationship with Him, eternal life with Him, all of these gifts demand a response from us and call us, as they call Paul and all followers of Jesus, to live lives of perseverance and faith. Paul writes that the chief danger to our relationship with God, as it was for the people of Israel, is idolatry. And many in the Corinthian church had come from pagan backgrounds, and Paul was concerned about them being drawn back into that world. And so he uses the example of Israel in the wilderness to warn them to not step back into what they have come from. Now, idolatry takes place whenever we allow something of the created world to take the place of the Creator. Whenever we allow something which is not God to become ultimate in our thoughts and hearts, that's idolatry. As people of 21st century Canada, we live in a culture which complacently thinks of itself as being too sophisticated and enlightened to practice idolatry. But the opposite is true. Idols abound, and one can even see ways in which the ancient idols are very much with us in Canada and globally. For example, the ancient Chaldean god Mammon, the god of wealth. Well, he has a lot of devotees. He still rules with a golden fist in many lives and guides the council of the nations. Now, here's another tricky one, because we are called as the people of God to be concerned about our environment, to be concerned about creation. We should be at the forefront of caring for our environment. But there's a step beyond that which we dare not take. It's a step where we begin worshiping the creation itself. It is sometimes called Gaia worship, after Gaia, the Greek goddess of nature. At its most extreme and most militant, it condones violence against human beings in the name of environmentalism. And then there's the Roman god Mars, the god of war, and he has his devotees throughout the world. Just turn on the news and you'll hear about it. The pitiless cruelties of militarism and terrorism speak of the power that this merciless god has over so many lives. And then there is the Greek goddess Aphrodite, Roman version being Venus, the goddess of erotic love. In verse 8, Paul specifically warns us of her excesses when he warns us of the dangers of sexual immorality. And he tells us that sexual immorality is intertwined with idolatry. The hyper-sexualized society in which we live needs to hear this warning. If you think I exaggerate, just listen to these statistics. Now, here's one for tonight's Academy Awards ceremony. These are fairly recent figures. That in a year, Hollywood released 507 movies and made $8.8 billion. It's a big industry. 507 feature films, $8.8 billion. In the same year, 13,000 adult videos were produced, amassing over $13 billion in profit. Or here's some more. Adult videos, which are just part of the international pornography industry, make more than the National Football League, the National Basketball Association, and Major League Baseball combined. They report larger revenues than Microsoft, Google, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, and Netflix combined. And of course, those numbers are just a tip of the iceberg when one looks at the statistics of individuals and families who come from all demographics and all income brackets caught in the grip of sexual addiction and sin. And of course, statistically, of course, that involves us as a community, those in our community, our families, and in a sense, all of us. You see, idolatry of all kinds diminishes our humanity. In retelling the story of Israel in the wilderness, Paul not only finds a warning, gives us a warning to refrain from idolatry, but in verse 10 he also warns us to refrain from grumbling and complaining as the people of Israel did throughout their journey in the desert. Now, when he talks about grumbling and complaining, he's saying it's just as serious as idolatry. So, if we've been sort of feeling, okay, so far I'm okay in what I've heard. I mean, we're all involved in all of that. Now, the grumbling he talks about isn't the fact, yes, you can be honest when something doesn't go right. But such grumbling and complaining is the opposite of thankfulness. The opposite of thankfulness, where one is constantly looking for what is wrong, what is not working, when one is constantly negative. And that should bring all of us up short, because there are times in which we all are guilty of that. Grumbling and complaining is clearly identified as one of Israel's chief sins. That's why they were called stiff-necked people. And grumbling and complaining in that destructive way is a destructive sin, whether in our families, our places of work, or the church. And why is that? It's because such grumbling and complaining means that we have lost track of where we are in the story and what story we are in. In other words, it means that we have stopped trusting in God and have forgotten who we are in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Paul sums up the meaning of all of this when he writes, So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's the heart of his message. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now there's a humility required here. For if you are listening to this sermon and you're thinking of other people who need to hear it, I can think of several people who need to hear it. Obviously, in that case, you've missed the point because you need to hear it and I need to hear it. And thank God, Paul doesn't leave us here. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. In verse 13, Paul tells us that any temptation we receive is common to all people. He says, God isn't going to give you something particularly difficult just because you're a Christian. Anything we experience is common to all humanity. And he then goes on to comfort us by reminding us that God is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He also promises that God will provide a way out of any temptation if we but accept it. But if we don't, and when we allow ourselves to fall into sin, he has given us in his grace the ultimate way out and the ultimate hope. Because you remember, we have the last page of the fifth act. We have the last page of the great story. And that page involves a cross. It involves a resurrection. And spoiler alert, it involves a new heaven and a new earth. Thanks be to God. Amen.